But Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, I think that I wouldn't be wrong in assuming that in Sunday school you like to turn to Scripture, right? I know your pastor, and so I hope you would be prepared to turn to a few passages of Scripture this morning. We're going to look at just a couple of things, and we like to do that in our church, and we like to look at the Bible. And so we will turn to maybe at the next service, you know, it'll be more preaching. I might do the dancing bear and, you know, bring in the bearded lady and stand on my head. But we're going to look at some Scripture this morning. And Paul says this. He says, I am debtor. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul's life was characterized by a commitment to the gospel. He lived and breathed the gospel. I think he says over there in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says that I'm separated unto the gospel of God. And the gospel defined his life. That gospel of the grace of God was revealed to Paul, especially to him. He said, in other ages it wasn't made known unto the sons of men, but now is revealed and by the scriptures of the prophet. And so Paul had a particular attachment to the gospel of the grace of God, and he says, I'm a debtor. He says, I owe the Greeks and the barbarians. I have a debt. I owe you. You know, we don't think of it this way sometimes, but the truth is that we owe the gospel to the world. Because we have the way out. We have the way out, right? We have a knowledge that some don't have. And we owe it to them to get it to them. We have a cure. We have a cure. You know, you read, especially these days, it's so hard to know who to trust. But, you know, there's all these conspiracies about someone finding a cure for something and then the FDA sitting on it, you know, for 10 years until they got their license. And, well, I wouldn't want to be that guy if that happens. I wouldn't want to be that guy that kept someone from getting healthy or getting a cure to a disease just because I couldn't make any money off of it. That would be something I wouldn't want to answer for. And we think about that, and history judges those that would keep people from being rescued, that would keep people from being helped. And as Christians, we're debtors. And Paul, he associated himself with God's burden. I wonder sometimes, you know, when we think about this, how we see ourselves in this effort to get the gospel out. You know, we all tend to identify ourselves with somebody in Scripture. Do we identify ourselves with Paul, who's quite successful? Do we see ourselves in Peter? Do we imagine that everyone's going to be like Moses and, you know, pastor a church of a million people? How do we see ourselves? You know, do we envision Peter Waldo or John Wesley, that great preacher who saw so many tens of thousands get saved, a D.L. Moody or a Hudson Taylor? Who inspires us? Are we inspired more by a Job or an Enoch, a preacher of righteousness like Noah, who only got 8 people saved, but that 8 people end up being, no one's ever beat Noah. Noah saved the whole world. No one's ever going to one-up Noah. But in other ways, I mean, there weren't other people getting on that boat with him. They all drowned. Do we see ourselves as an Ezekiel or a Jeremiah, men who enjoyed so few converts? We think of Adoniram Judson. We think of men like Kim Brigham laboring in a place like Japan, where it's just a grind to get one soul saved. You know, Brother Carl Miller over there in Scotland, what a grind. What a grind. I don't know. I don't think I could do it. I don't think I could pastor in Scotland. I don't. But the Lord sent him there. The Lord sent us to seek the lost, but let's be realistic. It seems like there's many more lost than saved. Christ said, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on earth? Will he? There's a falling away. And yet he says that we owe the gospel. We owe people the truth of the gospel. And I want you to look at something here. This is just one way to look at it. There's a lot of ways to look at it. There's a lot of truth in Scripture. But I want you to look at verse 17 where he says, for therein, speaking of the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. We know in the Old Testament, the faith, according to the law, that God's righteous demands were revealed in the law. We understand that. We also understand that perfection cannot come by the law or by the Levitical priesthood. We see the holiness and completeness of God's character, right? And the demands of holiness that no human being can attain to in the law. But he says from faith to faith, going from that faith to the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ, we see that God provided a way for us to be righteous in Jesus Christ. Boy, David said, if you desired sacrifice, I'd give it. I mean, how can I get right from you? I guess I'm just going to have to plead and beg for your mercy. Right? And that provision for forgiveness of sins beyond the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sins, was provided in the person of Jesus Christ. And God gave us Jesus Christ and revealed his righteousness to us in the person of Jesus Christ, but also righteousness in the sense that God revealed his fairness. His fairness. The theme of the book of Romans could rightly be said to be the righteousness of God. Look at Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3. You know, it's been said about the book of Romans, it's one of a trio of inspired pages that are based on one Old Testament verse, Habakkuk 2:4, right? Habakkuk. How's your preacher say it?
I don't even say it.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. Yeah. Well, Hab. Good old Hab. Yeah, the just shall live by his faith. And Hebrews definitely focuses on that by faith element. And Galatians talks about how we live by faith. And Romans focuses on the just. God is just, and he makes us just. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25, speaking of Christ, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare my righteousness. Is that what it says? No. Whose righteousness? His righteousness. You know, if God isn't righteous, he can't make you righteous. If God isn't righteous, everything falls apart. Right? That's I read somewhere where a man was witnessing to an old sinner on his deathbed, and he says, I sure would like God to forgive me, but I don't want him to do anything wrong in forgiving me. I don't want him to do anything wrong. What do you mean? How could he be a fair judge in forgiving me? I don't deserve to be forgiven. I've done some things that if the judge let me off the hook, you would definitely not vote to reinstate him next time, right? You wouldn't vote for him to be on the bench the next time the ballot comes around if he's letting murderers off and letting rapists off and even petty criminals that really should pay for what they did. We get tired of judges not enforcing the law sometimes. And yet we want God to not enforce the law with us. And so we say, I want to be forgiven, but I don't want him to be wrong in doing it. And if he's wrong, our complete system falls apart because there cannot be unrighteousness with God. Right? And we understand that righteousness is provided for in the person of Jesus Christ. How Jesus Christ can offer himself for our sins, right? To satisfy that payment that penalty of sin. And then God can be fair in justifying us because the crime has been paid for. Now, that's very simple. We understand that, but that's what Romans is about. It's about, first and foremost, justifying God. Look what he says in verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. And the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We understand that Romans, the book of Romans, this great book that comes right after the book of Acts, the book where we're not sure where we stand doctrinally after reading it. Right? Or do we believe in baptismal regeneration? Do we speak in tongues? Where's the kingdom at? Are we look, right? It's tough to find your doctrinal footing in the book of Acts. That's why the Lord gives us Romans right afterward. He knows what he's doing. Amen. But look at Job chapter 9. Hold your place there and look at Job chapter 9. You know what Noah was? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Who did he preach? He preached God's righteousness. What did he preach? God is going to be righteous in judging you. This flood's coming 120 years from now, and when he does it, he will be right in doing that. You know what Enoch? Enoch was another old preacher. What did he say? The Lord's coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly. What were they declaring? They were declaring the righteousness of God. Look at Job chapter 9. Let me explain to you, and I'm sure this is old hat to some of you, but hey, it's the Bible. It's always good. Look at Romans, where did I say go? Job, okay. Yeah, we want to go there. Look at Job, look at chapter 9. And here's the question, Job chapter 9. It's an age-old question. Job chapter 9, verse 2. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how? How shall a man be just with God? You know, that is an innate desire in all of creation. Right? Education and pride and human avarice can mitigate it. It can suppress that conscience that we're all born with, where we know something is wrong. We know something is off. We feel bad. You don't have to be raised in church to feel bad when you sin. Right? Some of you maybe weren't raised in church, and you remember feeling bad about some things you did. That's a conscience that God gives us. God gives us a desire. It's been in every man and woman that have been born of Adam since that sin came that separated us from God. We know something's not right. We know this should not be. That curse that fell upon all men to till that ground, to have sorrow and labor. You know, you maybe we have people in here and you've gone through the deep pain and heartache of saying goodbye to a child, the most awful thing I guess a human being can go through in this life. And there's a feeling of in those things of this isn't right. My kids should be burying me. Right? Childbirth should be a joyous thing, and yet you can go to all these old cemeteries and you can see a mama buried right next to her baby. It was that way until, you know, they discovered germs and modern medicine and that type of thing. And there's something in us that says, this is not how, why am I so sad? Why am I so bothered by this? All of these things point us to this curse, right? And then, of course, when we address the curse, we can then find the remedy. All of us have that desire to get things right with our Creator. And so here's this question. Can a man be just with God? Verse 3, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Job, we know this problem. The problem is that Job doesn't know how to defend himself to God. And God is God. He is incapable of sin. And so in many ways, Job cannot understand God. There's this great gap in between them. How can I ever live up to you? And how can you, God, understand me? After all, you've never sinned. You weren't born with the seed of sin in you. You're not a child of Adam. You don't know what it means to be hungry. You don't know what it means to be thirsty. The Lord even says later to Job with his boiled, rotting arm about to fall off, do you have an arm like me? Stand up and answer me like a man. There's this great gap of empathy and understanding between God and man. We know, look what he says in verse 32, for he is not a man as I am that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. How are you going to come together and understand each other? God and man. How can man understand what it's like to be a God that can create the universe out of nothing? And has God ever experienced what it's like to be a man? Not until Jesus Christ. That we should come together and judge in verse 33. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that he may lay his hand upon us both. What is Job saying? He says, there's no one that can, that like a go-between. That's essentially a go-between. A mediator or a lawyer that can lay his hand on God and speak for God to Job. He lay his hand on Job and speak for Job to God. I want you to look at chapter 32. Chapter 32, and look what he says, Job chapter 32. Now, I know you know this, but in Job 32, in verse 1, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. We understand that Job didn't understand why God was afflicting him. It didn't have much to do with whether he was doing right or wrong. But at the same time, Job was having a hard time admitting where he was wrong. And he's, of course, a picture of the self-righteous Jew in the tribulation. But he was righteous in his own eyes. And though Job wasn't judged for his sins, per se, in the book of Job, yet God was trying to get him to understand that he was not perfectly righteous. He was righteous in his own eyes. And look what it says in Job chapter 40. Look what the Lord says to Job. And this is kind of the crux of the matter here. Look what the Lord says to Job in Job chapter 40 and verse 8. He says, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Are you saying, Job, that I'm not doing the right thing? That's easy to do in our hearts. Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? That's what he says. Do you know what we do when we make ourselves righteous? We condemn God. When we say, I'm not as bad as the other guy, what we're saying is God isn't just in his dealings with us. When we say, I'd rather make it to heaven another way than by just simply trusting Jesus Christ, we're saying that God isn't right in his provisions for salvation. You understand that self-righteousness, right, turning everyone to his own way, it condemns God. In justifying myself, I condemn God. And that's what man does. What man does is in order to excuse his own behavior, he has to show that God is wrong in something that he said. Right? All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. Well, I'm not as bad as the other guy. I've never murdered anyone. Right? What did you just do? You just condemned God. Right? And that's the problem. But you know what the Lord does? The Lord allows us to be condemned. He says that we're condemned. But he does that in order to justify us. We have to first admit that we're wrong. Right? I thought this. I thought that this was the way to God. But now I realize that all my righteousness is as filthy rags. Right? I repent of that and I trust Jesus Christ. In allowing myself to be condemned, I am myself justified, which in turn justifies God. Does that make sense? All right, go back here to Romans. Go back here to Romans. So the gospel then is the righteousness. It's the righteousness of God revealed. God provided a way for us to be righteous. Now, go here to, go back here to Romans. Move here to Romans chapter 1, or Romans chapter 3. And let's look at this for just a second. Let's see if we can see this very practically. Why? Because most men, the Bible says, will proclaim everyone his own goodness. But a faithful man who can find. And a man can be righteous in his own eyes. That was the problem with the Pharisees. But yet the Bible says, the scripture hath concluded all, the Bible says, under sin. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. God forbid, Romans 3:4. Let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. Right? The Lord provided us a way to be saved, and when man points back the finger at God and says, you're not fair, he can show how he is fair. He can show how you were condemned by your conscience. He can show how you were condemned by the law. And then he can show how he made a way out through Jesus Christ. And he'll be justified when he's judged. There will never be any unrighteousness with God. And by the way, God is most interested in his own glory. Look what he says again in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that all things whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Look what he says. That every mouth may be what? Stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. Now, we know that Norris said about the book of Romans that it's a treatise on the divine means of producing righteousness in man. And that's a great theme. But ultimately, the book of Romans is about justifying God to man. That God will not be unjust in condemning a sinner to hell because he has provided a way to escape. And that all have sinned and come short of his glory. And I think it's interesting that there's a lot in Romans that condemns us. Even though it's a book where we learn about our justification, there's a lot in Romans that condemns us. Let me just give you a few examples. Look at Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1. And look what it says here in verse... Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Well, look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Again in verse 21. Because when they what? Knew God. Everyone's born with a knowledge of God. You're not born an atheist. You're not born an agnostic. You have to be educated out of a belief in God. In fact, he says a little later, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. See, not believing in God is a matter of the will. It's not a matter of objective reason and science. It's because you don't want to believe in God. Right? That's what he says. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Right? All evolution, all reason goes back to that. It goes back to, I need an alternative to the judgment of God. And so I'm going to condemn God, right, and say that this book isn't right so that I can again be justified in my behavior. But you know what the book of Romans says right off the bat? Right off the bat, he knocks the atheists and the agnostics out the door. You're condemned. You're condemned by your conscience. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Look what he says over here in verse 23. He says, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. What's he talking about? He's talking about idolatry. You know, you're in the first book of Romans, first chapter of Romans, and he's already going against idolatry. All right? You can't, in this greatest of New Testament books, Paul's magnum opus for sure. But you can't even get through the first chapter without him condemning 50 million atheists, but also idolatry. He just condemned hundreds of millions of pagans. He just condemned 900 million Hindus. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and four-footed beasts. Just like that. Just like that, Romans chapter 2, the Gentile is condemned by his conscience in Romans chapter 2. And he says here in verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which do such things. He says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. You know, what the Lord does is he condemns the Gentile by his conscience. And you know what he just did there? He just condemned the universalist. All the world is guilty before God. There are some people that are going to be lost. He just condemned the Buddhist and the transcendentalist, right? That tries to find God outside of his revelation. You can't even get through the second chapter without the Lord knocking many of the great religions of the world. Look what he says in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Out goes 1.2 billion Muslims. Right? We're not accountable for that original sin. In Adam all died? Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Out goes Jewish orthodoxy, just like that. The book of Romans has a lot of condemnation in it. And out goes Shintoism, out goes Taoism and Confucianism and Sikhism and all this. Why? All the world is guilty before God. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And look Romans chapter 4 and look at what he says in verse 2. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory." Oh, but that's not it. Verse 3, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness." Verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You know, we're justified by faith and not by works. Goodbye, Jehovah's Witnesses. Goodbye, Mormons. Goodbye, do-gooders. Goodbye, Jewish orthodoxy. You know what we learn in chapter 5? What we learn in chapter 5, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Out goes the Seventh-day Adventist. Yeah, you can't even make it 5 chapters into Paul's first epistle without being condemned, and out goes your religion. Out goes you saying, "I'm right and God's wrong." Chapter 6, look at chapter 6. Verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ," were baptized into his death. You know what that is? You've been taught the Bible. That's a spirit baptism. You were immersed into Christ when you got saved. You became bone of his bones and flesh with his flesh. Out goes water baptism. Right? There goes several generations of my relatives that were Roman Catholic, if that's what they trusted for salvation. Out goes the Campbellite, out goes the Greek and Russian Orthodox, out goes the Roman Catholics, out goes the Coptic Orthodox, out they all go. They're all guilty before God. Out goes the Episcopalian. You know what Romans chapter 7 teaches? It teaches two natures. It teaches that when I sin, the new man inside me doesn't sin. You've been taught that, right? Out goes the holiness. Out goes those that say that you have to have sinless perfection to be saved. It condemns us all. In Romans chapter 8, we learn what real eternal security and Bible predestination are. You can't even get to Romans chapter 8 without kicking John Calvin in the pants. Out goes John Wesley saying you can lose your salvation. This book corrects us all. It corrects us all. Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, talking about how God has not cast away his people. Out go the Presbyterian amillennialists. They're gone. The church did not replace Israel. We're all condemned. Romans chapter 12, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." He says we're members of his body. Out go the carnal Christians. Out go the Baptist briders. We're all part of one body. Everybody gets corrected. You know what Romans chapter 13 says? "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The powers that be are ordained to God." Out goes the Christian rebel. Amen. Who won't submit to the government. Yeah. Out they all go. They're all guilty before God. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 3. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him." Out goes the legalist. Amen. Out goes the legalist. Condescending, independent Baptist. Oh, you thought I was going to skip us. Out we go. Out we go. We all got stuff. Amen. We were hanging on, but he nailed us good in the last couple chapters. He nailed us real good. that every mouth may be stopped and every soul may become guilty before God. Who can say I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sins. Oh no, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Out goes the non-joiner. What that book says, you need to be part of a local body and support and exhort one another. Out goes the people that say, I go to church in the woods. I'm part of the body of Christ, but nowhere in particular. No preacher's going to tell me what to do, right? See ya. You're guilty too. You're a punk. That's nobody here. You're in church, so, right? Don't get offended, all right? Listen, I live in northwest Montana, all right? People take their white hoods off before they come into church, you know? Not quite, but I know where I'm at. Land of the freemen and you know, and the militiamen and that kind of stuff. That's it's a besetting sin in our area. People that don't want to join and be a part of something and be accountable. Boy, the Bible's got a lot to say about that. You know, look what he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning. So out goes the hyper-dispensationalist. In verse 8, now Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. So there goes the non-dispensationalist. Only I'm left. I'm teasing. Right? They're all gone. Nails them all. Nails are hide to the wall. Amen. That's what Bible preaching does sometimes. If a preacher preaches the Bible, you're going to get it sometimes. And I'm thankful for it. I want to be right with God. I do. I want to be right with Him. I want to be right with Him. Romans chapter 15, verse 16, that I should be the minister of the Christ to the Gentiles. Out goes the non-missionary supporter. Someone that says it's not our job in this age to get the gospel out. Paul says, I'm a debtor. Look at Romans 16, verse 1. I commend you to Phoebe. That's a woman. I commend you to Reverend Phoebe. Verse 13, verse 3. Greet Priscilla, Bishop Priscilla, right? And Elder Aquila, right? Look at verse 7. Greet Dr. Adronicus, a great man of God, and Junia. You know what the Bible shows us? It shows us that Christians are people. They're not some sort of God to be worshipped. Doesn't bestow these lofty titles upon them. All right? Out goes the man worshiper. Out goes the cult-like leader. Man, the body of Christ is made up of servants who are people. Hallelujah. And whosoever is great among you, let him be your servant. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the dark doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Out goes the troublemaker and the division maker and the person that's so right they're wrong. The person that'll split a church because God showed them something out of the Bible that no one else has ever seen, and the preacher needs to get right and see it my way. Out you go too. Not you. This isn't my church, right? You get what you means, right? All right. Out we all go. Why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What are you left with? I guess this is what I like. Verse 27. What are you left with? Preacher, you just about condemned everybody. I didn't. God did. God's right and I'm wrong. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. Verse 27, what are you left with after this great book? To God only wise be glory through who? That's who's left. Everyone else is condemned, but Jesus Christ in Romans 10:3 is the righteousness of God. And if he's all that's left, brother and sister, he's all we need. He's all we need. Thank the Lord for Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at Romans chapter 15, and I want you to look what Paul says in verse 12. And again, Isaiah saith, we got 5 minutes here, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. We understand that God had prophesied through the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be saved. That's not a mystery revealed in the New Testament. But how he did it is a mystery, right? Of course, they believed that God would reach the Gentiles only through a converted Israel. And we know that God set Israel aside in the book of Acts and then went through the church, right? And right now there's the Jew and Gentile, we're in the same body. That's the mystery. But God always wanted the Gentiles to be saved. He always wanted all these nationalities to trust Christ. They're all the sons of Adam. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. You know, even in the Old Testament, which is so Hebrew-centric, yet you have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel with these huge sections about the Gentile nations. You have the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum that are addressed almost to Gentile nations. God has always loved the whole world. He's always wanted the world reconciled to himself. But the world must first see that it is condemned. And they must see that Ganesh and Brahma and Vishnu and all the native fetishism and the ancestor worship and the eightfold path, that these ways are wrong. And that God is righteous in what he revealed in Jesus Christ. That he is right and we are wrong. And he says in verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. You know, Paul said he starts the book off by saying, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. Why? We're all sinners. Right? In the deepest part of Africa, right? And all up the rivers of China and across the Tibetan Plateau and over the Himalayas and down into the Valley of the Indus. All these men are sinners. All these women are in sin. And yet God obligates himself to give them an opportunity to know Jesus Christ and be reconciled to him. And you know, one of these days, just like Noah, just like Enoch, we're going to stand before God. But there's also going to be a host of others that will stand before God. The Bible says, don't you know that the saints, we're going to judge the world? One day men are going to stand and they're going to look at God and they're going to say, it's not my fault. Adam sinned. It was my parents. You knew that I was a sinner. You knew that I couldn't help but sin. Now you're condemning me? And every mouth's going to be stopped. The Lord's going to show them that he has provided them a way to be saved. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to point to Noah. Maybe he'll point to Enoch. Maybe he'll point to our brothers here. And maybe he'll point to you and say, you know, these people right here, they never knew you. But they sacrificed and gave money to missions so that these men and these women could go and tell them about Jesus Christ. I did give you a chance. You know what we will be in that day? It's not going to be like, yeah, I'm on the right side, you're on the wrong side. It's not going to be like that. We understand that. We're going to take part in God commending his righteousness to the world. We are ambassadors for Christ. Yes, it is obviously about getting sinners out of hell, but it is more than that. God's glory is at stake. God's glory. So that a man or a woman may not say, I didn't have a chance. But that in the end, God will be right in everything that he has done. And when we take part of what is going on here this week, what a wonderful thing. There is nothing greater, amen, this side of heaven. We are taking part of that validation, that vindication of a righteous, holy God. Amen.